Welcome to the Redeemer Presbyterian Church Podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, first I bring greetings from the Ceres Church, and please know that it is a privilege for me to be here, as I'm sure that Pastor Vander Dusen is enjoying being down at Ceres and touching base with many of the families that have grown to love his family and he theirs. And extend the same invitation to you to visit us every once in a while down there. And as we continue to intertwine our sister churches there at Ceres and here in Elk Grove. What I'm going to be teaching you this morning is from Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, and it comes from a series of sermons that I did down at our church on the fruit of the Spirit and the attributes that are listed here in verses 22 to 26. And the important thing that I'd like you to know as we start is that Paul calls this the fruit singular of the Spirit. It's very tempting as Christians for us to often say these are the fruits of the Spirit, plural, and then separate them as different gifts that we might all specialize in. And so some of us may be doing well with faithfulness, but we'll leave self-control to somebody else. Or some of us are better at gentleness and so on. We treat them often like spiritual gifts. But this truly is the fruit of the Spirit, and these are attributes that are various aspects of this one singular fruit. And I believe what Paul is trying to tell us in this is that we are to actually be maturing in all these attributes, all at the same time, throughout the course of our lives. And so we must, in fact, be loving to one another. We must have joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and the attribute that we're covering this morning, gentleness. Now, when you think of gentle, is that a positive word or a negative word? Does it matter whether the person is a man or a woman that we call gentle? Do you think of someone who is soft or mild-mannered by nature? You won't be surprised, perhaps, that the Bible means more by the word gentle than that. The biblical definition of gentle includes the idea of tenderness, but our second passage, that several verses into chapter 6, is a good example of the fact that gentleness is often associated in the Bible with admonishing and correcting one another in love. As Paul says there, as we read in chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness and a spirit of gentleness." And so gentleness refers to the manner in which we deal with the brother or sister, in this case, who is overtaken in sin. Here are a few more examples. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 25 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And probably my favorite is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ," he says. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." I hope what you hear is a common thread in these passages, Galatians 6, 2 Timothy 2, and 1 Thessalonians 2, is that restoring an erring brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness is the calling of the believer. We are to correct our opponents and our friends with gentleness. And the 1 Thessalonians passage adds, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother nourishes her children." But here again, what Paul also says, we did not speak as to please men. We spoke as to please God. We did not use flattering words to seek glory from men. You see, gentleness does not refer to someone who is so peace-loving and mild-mannered that he does not address issues. Rather, gentleness is the tender way in which we deal with conflict honestly and even firmly. Gentleness isn't soft, but it is loving. And sometimes love must deal with difficult people in difficult situations. Now, I know that I speak of these things that many of you, like me, hate having to admonish others. For many of us, words like confrontation and rebuke, they stir up images that look like anything but love and gentleness, right? Rebuke is that word that the Bible uses, though, for bringing truth to where change is needed. And yet most of us don't react positively when we hear the word rebuke. I asked our church in series that if I called them one night and said that I wanted to come over the next morning to rebuke them, how would they respond? Would they say to their spouse, you know, the most wonderful thing is going to happen tomorrow. The pastor is coming over to rebuke me. I can't wait. It's been so long since I was rebuked. That's probably not what you think about or what your reaction would be. Instead, most of us would rather go to the dentist, right, and be drilled with Novocaine, without Novocaine, I should say, than to hear a rebuke. Because when we think of rebuke, we think of harsh words, we think of red faces, we think of ultimatums, we think of threats, we think of anything but gentleness. But listen to Leviticus 19, verses 15 to 18. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Listen to that. Do not hate your brother in your heart. But, and when they say but, it means this is how you actually show love. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And I hope you heard twice there the phrase, I am the Lord, spoken in those four verses. Twice God reminds us that he is the Lord, because confrontation between believers is rooted in submission to the first great commandment, to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the only reason that we confront one another is because we love the Lord and because we want to obey him. But hear this also, our failure to confront one another biblically must be seen for what it is, that we love something else more than God. That may seem odd to say that we love something else more than we love the Lord if we fail to confront others. But here's why I say it, because perhaps you love your relationship with that person so much that you don't want to risk it. Perhaps you prefer to avoid the personal sacrifice and complications that confrontation may involve. Perhaps you love peace and respect and appreciation more than you should. But here's the point. To the degree that we give the love of our hearts to someone or something else, to that degree, we lose our primary motive to confront others. And friends, this is for all of us. And when I preach this down in series, I was preaching it to myself, I was preaching it to my wife, I was preaching it to every family in our church, because we all do the same things. If we love God above all else, confrontation becomes an extension and an expression of that love for God. And I hope you also heard in that passage that I read from Leviticus 19 that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, that's the passage that Jesus uses in the Gospels that he quotes in Matthew 22 when he says that the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So a natural question is, what does Jesus mean when he says that? Well, what did God mean in Leviticus 19? What struck me when I prepared for the message is that one of the things that stands out so strongly from that text in Leviticus 19 is that we actually do not hate our brother when we rebuke him frankly. That's loving my neighbor? Yes, it is. And I'm afraid that too many of us have confused being nice with being loving, and they are not the same thing. At least with regard to how our culture thinks of being nice, because being nice today means being tolerant. It means avoiding uncomfortable moments. It means not admonishing and not rebuking. And please don't misunderstand. And here's the first of two caveats this morning. Gentle rebuke is not offensively rude or intrusive. But the Bible does clearly oppose covering sin with a facade of silence and tolerance. The person who loves his neighbor will speak frankly and does not hate him in his heart, will rebuke when necessary, but will do it with gentleness. If we love people and want God's best for them, how can we stand as they wander away from God's best? How can we let them deceive themselves with excuses, blame, shifting, and rationalization? How can we watch them get more and more enslaved to the fleeting pleasures of sin? True love is neither idle, nor is it timid. It is other-centered. It is desirous for other sanctification. And the truth is that we fail to confront, not because we love others too much, but because we love ourselves too much. We fear misunderstandings or people being angry with us. We fear opinions. We don't want to endure the hardship of honesty because we love ourselves more than our neighbors. And I'll quickly point out this that you might have missed when I read it. In Leviticus 19, further, it says, rebuke your neighbor, frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. There could be no clearer statement of our moral responsibility. If you fail to lovingly rebuke your neighbor, God will actually have you share in your neighbor's guilt. That's what Leviticus 19 says. And there's a lot of stake there. You know, the very first attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, love, is defined as the willing sacrifice of ourselves for the betterment and sanctification of others. And if that's the case, then rebuking gently is a form of saying that I love you. I will not walk away from you at the first sign of weakness or sin. I will extend to you the same grace that God has extended me, because I desire for you your sanctification, just as God desires that for me. At the same time, however, my love for you does not close its eyes to sin, because I'm willingly sacrificing myself for your betterment, and that is my highest goal. The next attribute of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists there is joy, and that is what results when we see the fruit of our labor of love in others, seeing Christ formed in them. It's all part of the same thing. These attributes all work together. They are all part of the singular fruit of the Spirit that we are to be growing in and maturing in all the days of our lives. And because we love others, because our joy is to see them sanctified and bettered in Christ, therefore we rebuke them frankly with gentleness. And friends, rebuking others is saying that you will not remain silent while that sin begins to grow. Because the love you are called to extend is the love of the cross of Christ, which stands at the intersection of God's grace and the complete intolerance of sin. And the wonderful thing about God's intolerance of sin is that it did not cause God to remove himself from us, but it actually caused him to move himself toward us in redemptive love. And that is what you need to do with one another. Anything less makes you a moral accomplice in the sin that you are failing to address. So the question I have for you, one of them is, have you ever viewed your failure to admonish someone gently as a form of rebellion against God? Think about the times that you've remained silent. when God was calling you to be a part of His redemptive efforts, calling you to move towards someone else in love, call that brother or sister back towards Him. And then time for my second caveat. I should note that Leviticus does not give you permission to live as if you were someone else's conscience. It does not call you to be self-righteous in a rude and judgmental spirit. God condemns self-righteousness and pride as much as He condemns silence in the face of sin. So why is this gentle, tender admonishment of others so difficult? It is difficult because it is not a normal part of our experience. From the Bible's perspective, a good relationship, a godly relationship, always grows in its ability to recognize, confront, and deal with the truth. And sadly, there is so little honest conversation among Christians today that moments of rebuke and admonishment are extremely uncomfortable. You see, what I want to encourage you is this, and it may seem odd. We must learn admonishment more as a lifestyle than as a rare event. More as a lifestyle than a rare event. We must learn the ability to speak gently into one another's lives in small measures on a regular basis instead of letting sin grow and fester so long that by the time we feel that we can no longer avoid addressing an issue, it has grown to be such a large crisis that confrontation causes division, it causes breakdown of relationship, and so on. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, during one of our heads of household meetings, one of the men said that he hoped the other men present would speak into his life if they observed something that needed admonishment regarding his parenting or personal life. And many of the other men echoed the same sentiment that day. But you know what typically happens? We observe something that could be handled with a minor gentle admonishment, but we don't say anything because it makes us uncomfortable. And instead, we comment to our spouse about the behavior of that family's children. We speculate about what that behavior is going to look like when the children get older. And later, when those sinful habits become entrenched patterns, what do? We don't move towards them in redemptive love. We remove our families and keep our distance. We start becoming uncomfortable. We start looking askance when we see their kids behaving poorly. And when that happens, what happens next? Well, years later, the father asks, "Why didn't you tell me?" Or the mother says, "Why didn't you tell me when you first saw the problem? Why didn't you just tell me? It would have been so easy to take at the time. It may have been difficult in the moment, but it might have been easier to address. But now it's a major crisis." And I have met many couples who have lost all the tenderness and appreciation and patience and respect, romance in their lives, in their relationship. And those precious commodities have been destroyed by a failure to confront sin biblically. Their marriage has slowly become the cycle of accusation and recrimination and self-justification and revenge. And then bitterness and anger suck the life out of their love until the spouses can barely remember what once attracted them to one another in the first place. And they never intended it, but their refusal to confront sin in a gentle manner with the right motive, their daily habit of instead devouring one another, have transformed the sweet, hopeful couple of the past into two isolated, angry, and hopeless people who learn simply to survive with one another under the same roof. And because they've got the same objective, right? That's why they're staying there. They're raising their children into maturity. But then what happens when children leave the home? The same happens between believers in the church. People who were once friends, sometimes even family members, can get to the point where they can't stand to see or even cross paths. What happened? Likely, at least one major reason was a failure to admonish one another with gentleness, with the intent to restore the brethren. And I want you to hear that last part again, because it is a vital part of admonishment and gentle rebuke. Not only do you have to have the proper manner, gentleness, but you have to have the proper intent, which is to restore, to reconcile, to bring back to life that relationship. That must be the goal of admonishment. It isn't just to point out something wrong and then run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not seek your own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's the right motive for confrontation. The glory of God, the profit of others. You see, we all need the ministry of rebuke. When I first said the word rebuke earlier, if we weren't so conditioned by our modern culture of tolerance, when you heard that word rebuke, you would have acted like King David and said, rebuke me. For the rebuke of a friend is a kindness. It's like being anointed with oil that being poured on the head runs down through the beard and over the entire body. That's how we would look at rebuke. See, we need to realize how much we need that ministry. Because sin blinds our hearts. Because we have those blind spots. Because we are often completely in the dark. But Proverbs 29:15 says, rebuke gives wisdom. Don't we all desire wisdom? And if that's the reason why we need rebuke, then our goal for giving admonishment should be to meet that need. You see, when you rebuke, friends, you are not trying to vindicate yourselves. You're not trying to vent. You're not trying to advance your own opinion or deal with past issues in your own lives. If that's why you're rebuking, that is of the flesh. And you are being used in biblical admonishment as one of God's instruments of seeing in the lives of others. You should want people to see themselves in the mirror of God's word, even as in the midst of admonishment, you are fully aware of your own sin. You see, we are, as C.S. Lewis once said, two beggars seeking after what? We're seeking after food, the food of righteousness, the riches of God's kingdom. We're not here and there, and we're admonishing in a condescending manner. We're here because we're both here and we have the same goal in mind, which is to bring one another through our mutual edification to glory, for God's glory. We are used as iron sharpens iron to bring the light of God's word to bear on a person's life, even as he shines the light on my own life. And we keep saying one another, this is mutually edifying. Lord, you love me. Thank you, Lord. This is beautiful. This is the life of friendship in the body of Christ. And having said that, I repeat caveats 1 and 2. Rebuke is not self-righteous and rude, and it is not given to satisfy our wounded pride or offended soul. So why is it so important to be gentle? Because confronting others is not just about revealing sin. It is about reminding them of the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 2:4 that it is God's kindness that leads a person to repentance. Remember that. The gospel brings comfort. It reminds people of their identity in Christ. It reminds them of God's amazing promise of forgiveness and the wonderful gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us strength to obey. And these truths give believers the courage to actually examine their hearts. Because, yes, it is hard at first in the moment because of the flesh to accept admonishment and rebuke. You know, the reality is none of us in that moment are going to say, rebuke me, please. Our tendency is, in the flesh, to go, what? Don't quote Scripture at me, right? That's our tendency. And yet gentleness, it tells us in the Scriptures that God's kindness leads us to repentance, just as it will when you admonish one another tenderly, as you show your love as a result of having built relationship. Do you have relationship with others here in the body of Christ? Have you been loving one another such that you have built that foundation and that investment in one another that you can come alongside one another without offense and admonish gently on a regular basis if necessary? In Romans 8, Paul says the gospel is a comfort and a call. In verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the comfort of the gospel is that Jesus fully paid the penalty for our sin past, present, and future. And that should draw us out of the darkness of hiding and into the light of God's grace. We do not need to give in to denial and blame shifting and self-righteousness and defensive self-justification. Those are no longer needed because Christ has made full atonement for our sin. And so as we come to Him in confession, we need not fear His wrath and rejection. And as we help people to see the gravity sometimes of their sin, we also need to gently comfort them with the fact that Christ's work has satisfied the Father's anger. People need to hear that comfort of the gospel again and again. And the second comfort is that the Holy Spirit resides in believers. Before our salvation, we were controlled by our sinful nature. We were unable to do or think or choose or desire anything that was pleasing to God. But now things are different because God is working in us to will and do His good pleasure. And Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And it's our job as Christ's ambassadors to tell these comforts to those we admonish. Yes, there was sin, brother. Yes, there was sin, sister. But listen to the comfort of the gospel. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to assist in the future. And of course, it is also a call, the gospel. It would be wrong for me to mention the comforts without saying in the middle of that same chapter in verse 12 of Romans 8, Paul says in conclusion, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Debtors to the kindness of God. Debtors to the grace of God who has done all these things for us so that if you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul says. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the admonishment is that. It's kindness. In the comfort of the gospel, it's also a call to better. It's a call to repentance. And I remind you what I read in the very beginning of 1 Thessalonians. We lived among you gently, but we did not speak to flatter you. We spoke honestly as a mother who nourishes her children. As you train and nurture your children, do you not desire them to grow and mature in Christ? Do you not desire for them to deal with the issues of sin that would estrange them from the Lord? And do you not go to them on a regular basis as a lifestyle and admonish them in the regular training of the word? And is your goal that they should be quivering in fear at the end of the day? Is your goal to break up relationship? No, your goal is that they should be bettered. That they should be trained up to maturity. That's really what it is in the body of Christ. In the last few minutes together, I want to address two final small issues. First, if we're going to live in community of believers who gently admonish one another, we need to be people who can receive admonishment. Proverbs 9 says, give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Proverbs 12 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Finally, Proverbs 17:10 says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on the fool. And so what you hear over and over again in Proverbs and the rest of the Bible is that the ability to take advice and correction and rebuke is considered a mark of the wise. No wonder that David said in Psalm 141, let the righteous rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. He knew the profit of gaining wisdom and understanding. He knew he had to have it to order to rule his kingdom wisely. And those who love you will confront you when it is appropriate. And the admonishment of you is what the Apostle John calls in his first epistle, loving in deed and truth. And if I know myself as crucified with Christ, hear this, friends. If I know myself, if you know yourselves as crucified with Christ, then you can respond to any criticism, even mistaken or hostile criticism. Even mistaken or hostile criticism, without bitterness, defensiveness, or blame shifting. Why? Because you can receive one another's criticism with the attitude, you have not discovered a fraction of my guilt. Not a fraction. Christ has said more about my sin and my failings and my rebellion and my folly than you could possibly know. But I do thank you for your corrections They are a blessing. They are a kindness to me, for even when they are wrong or misplaced, they remind me of my true faults and sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he went to the cross in my place. And I do want to hear where your criticisms are valid, because I'm often blind to my own weaknesses and my own sins. And honestly, if we had that attitude more often, it would be easier for people to admonish us. Those two things go hand in hand together. So examine yourselves today. How do you typically respond to correction? Children, how are you responding to the correction of your parents? Do you respond with defensiveness, with anger, with argument? Do you try to justify your actions? Spouses, how do you respond to one another? Do you pout when criticized? Do you attack the person back with anger? Do you grow resentful or bitter or quiet? Do you withdraw? Do you try to find the best zinger to send back? Especially as you're walking out the door and then down the hall. Do you talk about them to others or do you seek advice? Are you teachable? My final comment regards what to do if gentle admonishment fails. Perhaps you followed a biblical process. You have the right motive, your brother's restoration and God's glory. You've exhibited gentleness. And despite all these things, the person reacts defensively. He steels himself against your words, justifies his actions. Perhaps he shifts blame back to you or others or points out your shortcomings. What then? First, remember that God does not measure your success in terms of results, friends. Do not get frustrated and give up. Measure your success the way God measures it, which is faithful obedience. He knows that you cannot force people to act in a certain type of way. Therefore, he will not hold you responsible for their actions unless you fail to rebuke them frankly. Second, remember as Proverbs 15:1 states, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Your gentleness may, in fact, be the key in helping bring self-examination and contrition. Even as we said earlier, God's kindness moves us to repentance. There have been many times in the midst of a counseling session or mediation when I thought that we were at an impasse. I was telling our serious church that just this last year I was in the midst of a difficult mediation, probably the most steeled impasse that I've ever encountered. Flew back east to be a part of this. And it was to the point that the brothers I was with, we simply said, well, we're going to have to close this up and pray that the Lord will simply bring conviction. But as we returned from having a meal together and continued with the mediation, one of the parties became contrite and began to speak gently. And can you guess what the result was? Complete change. That so often happens in relationships. Gentle answers turn away wrath. Stopping and praying together turns away wrath. If in the middle of giving admonishment you are reacted to, continue to be gentle. Don't respond yourself defensively. And last, get help from the church. And that help may come either in helping you along in this process of admonishment and working through conflict, or it may help you see maybe you were seeing this wrong. You know, we're meant to be together, the multitude of counselors, and that brings wisdom in the body of Christ. My prayer for you, and I know it is joined together with the prayers of others down in series for you as a church, is that you would be a united church that loves one another enough to confront each other in love for the building up of the body. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that we as church are to make known the mystery of the ages. God's manifold wisdom, it says, to the world, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that is a lofty calling because it reminds us that what goes on in the day-to-day affairs of the body of Christ is being observed not only by our fellow members, not only by the world, but by the principalities and powers in heavenly places who are waiting for God to fail. And when they see that we cannot admonish one another gently, when they see that we cannot take it humbly, when they see that instead we avoid one another and conflict continues to build and divisions take place, and we grow bitter and angry and we avoid each other and petty jealousies and self-seeking motives and carnal desires, then there is great celebration by those who are opposed to God, who are given cause to blaspheme His church. But God calls us to something better. And He says, make known the wisdom of the ages, that I have called you to be a people that are different. Admonish one another gently, as a lifestyle, in small measures. Love one another so that you may be a glorious, glorious presentation of God's wisdom. That's what I pray for you.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.